Have you guys ever wondered whether a passage of the Bible could change your life? Have you ever wondered if God's Spirit could convict your heart so much that it could actually cause change from just one Bible story? Well, wonder no longer. This passage that we're going to read tonight changed my life while I was in your shoes in college. I was a sophomore at Lebanon Valley. I considered myself a Christian. I'd grown up in the church. I thought I had all the things together, thought I understood enough, I did the right things, figured I was good to go. But this passage changed my thinking, and through it, the Lord changed my heart. And if I'm even more honest, this passage not only changed my thinking and my heart, but actually the way that I viewed Jesus and the way that I viewed Christianity. When I studied this passage in college, it opened my eyes to the reality that the way that I was living as a Christian is the very way that Jesus warns against living as a Christian in this passage. So if you have a Bible tonight, or if you've heard of this story before, you might see that it's labeled the parable of the prodigal son. So we're actually going to see tonight that it's actually about two sons. And in fact, it's about two lost sons and their gracious and loving father. If you guys were here last week, you might recall that Brian talked about one of Jesus' parables at a great banquet where this massive feast was happening. And at the time of the banquet, this host invited a bunch of people to come in, but they all had excuses as to why they couldn't, right? Some had sold land and wanted to go see it. Some had bought animals and wanted to go meet them. Another person got married. Each of these people had excuses for not attending the banquet. And they weren't necessarily bad excuses. They weren't necessarily, you know, sinful in nature. But the reason Jesus told that parable was to show that those people were not willing to give up everything they had to follow him. As Brian said last week, they were elevating the good things to become God things. And once they did that, those God things were turning into bad things. And that leads us to the first few verses we'll read through tonight, which is on your outline. It follows last week's passage. Then we'll jump down to chapter 15 and learn from another of Jesus' parables. So let's open up to this book that we love. Let's read from Luke 14, verses 25 to 27, and then on your outline, some different verses from chapter 15. So Luke 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Verse 1 in chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Hop down to verse 11. Jesus says, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And the father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant, and he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But this elder brother was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, These many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for your holy and inscribed word. I pray tonight that it would illuminate our hearts and our minds and our souls, and that we would understand it in our hearts and apply it to our lives. Thank you for the truth of the gospel of Jesus, that you have saved us from our sin through Christ's atoning death on the cross. It's by the power of your Spirit, and in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So as you guys might have noticed, there are three primary figures in this passage. We have the younger son, we have this older son, and we have a father, right? And it's important to consider that I'm going to probably say younger and older son a lot. So those two are not the same person. There's a clear distinction between them. But first, before we get into that, I want to consider verses 25 to 27 in chapter 14. We read those to help us understand some of the literary context of the passage. To understand the true meaning, we must look to the original audience whom Jesus is actually addressing here. So in those three verses, Jesus lays out what it means to follow him. When he talks about leaving family for the sake of himself, he doesn't mean that we should hate our families or that we should, you know, go and just not eat meals with them or not spend time with them. That's not the point. But he's actually teaching what it means to be his disciple. And that means loving Jesus, being Jesus' disciple. Listen here, it means loving Jesus so unreservedly that all other loves seem to be hatred by comparison. The call from Jesus to be his disciple, friends, it's one that's costly. It requires giving up things to follow him. And for some in the audience, like the sinners and the tax collectors and the crippled and the lame, this was pure joy for them. You know, people who were looked down upon by those around them could now rejoice in following this God-man, Jesus. But for other people, like the Pharisees and the scribes, they were absolutely appalled by these words. This group of people wanted to be in control of their own salvation. They wanted to earn and merit their way to heaven. Jesus' words here in verses 25 to 27, it was a hit to these people's pride. And we see that then in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 15. Again, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. You see, the group of people that Jesus is speaking directly to in this passage, it's not the tax collectors and the sinners, all of the people who seemingly have nothing going for them. Rather, Jesus is directing this parable towards the Pharisees and the scribes, or the religious elite of the day, the people who seemingly have everything going for them. These two groups indicate the two different types of brothers in the passage then, as we move on. So we have the younger brothers, who are resembling the sinners and the tax collectors, who go out and squander their possessions. And we have the elder brothers resembling the scribes and the Pharisees, the people who are so concerned with keeping the rule book that they miss the point of their father's mercy. And again, we spend time here in chapter 14 to understand that Jesus is coming up with this parable as a lesson primarily for those Pharisees and scribes, the elder brothers. Not to discount the younger brothers, but it's primarily for those elder brothers. So if you guys have a pen, maybe the main point tonight of this passage is that the extravagant grace of the gospel is something radical and offensive to elder brothers. I'll say it again. The extravagant grace of the gospel is something radical and offensive to elder brothers. So the three points we'll run through tonight. We have two lost sons, one gracious father. That's where we'll spend the bulk of our time. And then the third point is what we'll leave with. It's one lingering question. So let's start with that first point, two lost sons. So there's not one, but two sons in this passage. And we'll focus on the younger one first. So in verses 11 and 19, we see the rebellious nature of this younger brother who forcefully demands his inheritance from his father, only to go out and then spend it recklessly and foolishly. And in verse 12, if you look there with me, you can see his aggressive and assertive nature. He says, "Give me the share of property that's coming to me." There's this sense of greed and expectation that this young man has of his father. And now, in the culture that we live in, this request might seem a little bit odd. But back in the first century, there was an expectation that when a father died, his sons would get the share of the property. But in this particular request, the original listeners would have been shocked. Why? The father's not dead here, right? By asking for his inheritance now, this was a sign of deep disrespect by this younger brother. Asking this question while the father was still alive was pretty much equivalent to wishing him dead. This younger brother was saying that he wanted his father's things, but he didn't actually want his father. If you put yourself in the father's shoes, this occasion would have been filled with just discouragement and disappointment, really. Your beloved son, whom you love, he's wished you dead. He's not cared about you. And now he's simply just using you for his own benefit, which results in the loss of your own wealth and your reputation in society. And then on top of that, the son is just gone now, right? He's vanished. He packed up all of his bags and left. And what does he do? His life becomes completely reckless. We see this in verse 13, if you look at it with me. The younger son gathered all he had and took a far journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Friends, this younger son is not wise in his usage of these resources. And the fruit of those foolish actions is told in verse 15, after a famine had come upon the land. Verse 15, it says, "So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs." In verse 16, "And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." If you guys ever hear of celebrities or former athletes who have it all together, seemingly monetarily, but then just a couple years out of their profession, they spend all they have and then they're out on the street. That was this younger son. This was a humbling realization. This guy had hit rock bottom. I mean, come on, he desired to eat what the pigs were eating, right? So as this younger son is sitting in the pigsty, feeding the pigs, again, he says in verse 17, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" And then in verse 19, "Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." That hired servants key, or term, is key there. When he says, "Treat me as one of your hired servants," that's a very specific request when he returns to his father. This younger son is essentially, you know, saying that he wants to learn a new trade because he doesn't even think that returning to his father and becoming a son is a possibility at this point. He just wants to return to his father and work for him because that's all he thinks he can do. But that's not what happens. And we'll get to this in point two, about how the father actually welcomes him home. But that's just a little teaser for now because we're not at that point yet. Now, contrary to popular belief, especially among the West, there is also another way, and perhaps a more serious way, of being lost in this passage. And that's being lost through obedience, right? Everyone's like, what? Obedience is a good thing. Well, let's learn why. Take another look at verses 1 to 3. Just point 2 in your outline. Now, or point 1b, I guess. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him." Remember, that's the tax collectors and sinners, the younger brothers. But verse 2, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with him.' So he told them this parable." Friends, those Pharisees and scribes that Jesus mentions in verse 2, those are the elder brothers of this passage. If anything, Jesus wants to make his point clear to these guys. And again, just so we're straight here, Jesus is concerned with these younger sons, like the tax collectors and the sinners who have come to him after their outright rebellion. But remember Luke's main point in this message. The extravagant grace of the gospel is something radical and offensive to elder brothers. The radical and offensive nature of this free grace given to the younger brother is revealed by the older brother in a pretty ugly way in verses 25 to 30. And not to be redundant, but I think we should just read this again to consider his reaction to this younger brother returning home. Let's read it. Verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, These many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for me." Friends, in telling this parable, Jesus is trying to get one thing across to these Pharisees and scribes who are listening. He's essentially saying to them, "Elder brothers, your sin is just as bad as the sinners and the tax collectors. And it might even be worse because of how concealed it is." You see, Pharisees and scribes do all they can to live according to the law. We've seen time and time again in Luke's gospel how these Pharisees are more concerned with adhering to the strict nature of God's law than caring for the things that Jesus actually cares for, like healing people and providing, even if it's on the Sabbath, and giving people clothes and whatnot. Because of these elder brothers' strict obedience to the law, they are in danger of overlooking their own sin. In fact, they're in even greater danger of casting judgment on people's sin who is outright and egregious, because those people's sin, you know, that's exposed and everybody can see them and everybody can say, "Wow, look how bad of a sinner they are," not realizing that their own sin is just as bad as those people's. See how this plays out with the older brother in the passage. In the midst of this feast, one that was realistically probably the most extravagant, you know, most thrilling feast he had ever seen or witnessed, he becomes furious. Verse 28 tells us that he refuses to go into the feast and partake in any sort of celebration for this brother, who he deemed as some intolerant pagan. He exudes what's on your outline, this angry response. This older son is no longer concerned with the task that he had previously been working on to build up his own resume for his father. He was filled with hatred toward his brother, who seemingly was doing everything that he himself had sought to stay away from all this time. He disrespected his father, he ran away, he foolishly spent money, and he was in a pigsty for crying out loud. All of it seemed hedonistic and ruthless to this elder brother. And now this guy just decides to frolic on his way back home. You know, in effect, the elder brother must have been thinking, like, "This ain't happening on my watch. This ain't going to happen." He simply wouldn't enter the celebration. But he doesn't stop there. He follows up this refusal with what it says on your outline, outright arrogance, as he says, "Father, I've done everything right. I've never disobeyed you. I've kept all your commands. You know, I haven't asked for my inheritance early. I haven't wished you dead. I've worked hard, I've worked diligently, but you never gave me any of this stuff." And in verse 29, when this elder brother says, "Look," this is almost the equivalent of saying, like, "Look, you." And in a culture where respect and deference to elders was all important, this behavior would have been outrageous and disrespectful. You know, I was thinking about it. A modern day equivalent probably would be like a son writing a tell-all memoir of his father and all of his secret sins, just so he could be humiliated by everybody around him. And this father had already been humiliated by his other son. And now we see it with the elder brother too. You know, friends, what's shocking to consider here is that this older son, in this passage, he hasn't turned from a non-sinner to a sinner, just kind of progressively through this passage. Rather, the sin that was stored up in his heart previously is simply just now revealing itself in anger and bitterness. To put it another way, both the younger brother and the older brother have the same heart of rebellion towards their father. But the difference is that the elder brother has tried to cover it up, has tried to cover up that rebellion with good works and law keeping. But that just doesn't do it. This passage is not solely focused on just the extravagant grace that's offered to the younger son. Though that is extraordinary and it's amazing, and we're going to talk about it, it's so much more than that. This passage is also about the response of this older brother upon hearing about the costly grace that's been given to his younger brother. And the beautiful part of this text from God's word is that it points us so clearly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see in both of these brothers how they are broken beyond repair. They need help. They can't fix their circumstances on their own. And for you guys, whether you sit here tonight as a runaway younger brother or a pride-filled elder brother, Jesus Christ has died for those sins that you have committed. By his death and resurrection, he has repaired the relationship that was once broken between us and God, or in the parable, between us and our Father who is in heaven. Jesus is the bridge that allows us to be reconciled to God by faith, not by what we've done. This leads to our second point, where we'll spend the second half of the time here, where we see the graciousness of this Father in the parable. There, of course, is so much lostness going on. We'd be remiss to not mention the grace that's given to these sons. So go back to verse 12 with me. Before this younger son leaves home on a whim and squanders his wealth, his father had already shown him a ton of grace, right? After this son demanded his father's wealth, I want you guys to consider the father's response at the end of verse 12. Simply says, he divided his property between them. So in this like patriarchal society and this culture that placed a very high degree of reverence and respect among elders, and especially fathers, you know, I don't know about you guys, but what I expect is what we kind of see on any reality TV show, which is like the father just simply kicking his son out of the house because of the way he spoke to him. But that's not what happens, right? He divides the property between them. He doesn't lash out. He doesn't fight his son. The father grants the son what he asks for. It's one surprising release. And now this decision wouldn't have been easy. You know, in our mobile and urbanized culture, I don't think we actually understand, I certainly don't, the relationship of the people in former generations to their land, right? Because the wealth of this father would have primarily been in real estate and property and what he owned, he would have had to sell a good portion of his possessions just to come up with this money for his younger son. And remember, this isn't even money that this younger son deserved. In this time period, people's identities were tied up in their land. And so to lose part of your land was to lose part of yourself and a major standing in the community. It's often missed, friends, but what the father does for his younger son in just granting him release, this was an act of costly grace. This father endures a tremendous loss of honor, as well as the loss of love and rejected love from his son. But the cost doesn't stop there. Again, we're going to read verses 20 to 24. I want you guys to consider the costliness as the younger son returns home. It says, and the younger son arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. When I read this, it almost sounds like a surprise party is being thrown for the younger son, right? There's a ton of food there, family's involved, you get a bunch of nice things. Friends, that couldn't be further from the truth. At a regular surprise party that one of you guys might throw, it's out of celebration for who this person is and what they've done. And think about everybody else's responses as this younger brother comes home. It's like, isn't this the guy that just like pretty much did everything against you? And this father's like, yes, and I'm still throwing this party for him. He deserved none of it. His father received him with an open hand. And he doesn't do so with reluctance or with hesitation. He actually cuts his son's sentence off and embraces him with affection and hugs and kisses. And if you remember, this son had rehearsed his little speech to be one of his father's hired servants, not even his son. But the father says, no. I'm giving you the opposite. I want you to be in my family as one of my own. And it's an amazing picture of the grace of the gospel. Grace is an undeserved, unmerited gift. Grace is receiving something that we did nothing whatsoever to deserve. And what this parable is pointing to is the grace that's offered again by God, our true Father in heaven. Friends, in God's abundant kindness toward his children, he has sent his son Jesus to this wretched and sinful world. And God didn't have to do that in the same way that this father in the parable didn't have to welcome his son back home. But God so freely chooses to do this out of his love for us, which is most exemplified through Christ. And in the same way that this son, you know, he wanted to be one of the hired servants to work his way back into the family, he wouldn't have been able to. He wouldn't have been able to. The only way that he was going to become a son of this father again was if this father showed him grace. And that is a picture of the gospel, that we can't work our way up and up and up to earn God's favor. God has to choose us. Friends, in order for true forgiveness and reconciliation to happen, a cost is always involved. And the magnitude of that cost, again, is shown most clearly in Jesus, who bore our sins on the cross so that we would not have to. We said it last week, but Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't say that God showed his love for us in that while we got to the top and while we achieved, you know, fill in the blank, that Christ died for us. No, it's while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. This verse illustrates that God's act of redeeming grace through Christ was costly. He did it while there was still sin. But there's even one more, another costly bit hidden in this parable. The welcoming that this younger son experienced, it wasn't only costly to the father because of the societal or familial or cultural implications, but also financially. Recall how much the father had given up simply just to let his son go, all of that wealth, right? But now he actually welcomes his son back in, not as a hired servant, but as an heir, as a son. And because of that, he now allows his son, when he dies, to obtain another portion of the wealth. Let alone all the good things for this party he's throwing, this father is giving himself up for this son. Even the reunion, yes, is costly. This father centers this party on his rebellious son. And again, this is yet another act of countercultural living that Jesus is instituting on earth as part of his eternal upside-down kingdom. Now, in a passage where it seems like all of the grace might be given to the younger son, the father's last bit of costly grace actually comes to the elder son. That's where we're going to end tonight. Read verses 31 and 32 with me. And the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." You see that at the bottom of your outline. "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." So as this elder brother realizes that his father has welcomed back his younger brother, again, he's furious. And what does the father do? The father comes out to the elder brother. Again, culturally speaking, this would have been shocking for the original audience. For a man of superiority who is hosting an event is never, ever supposed to leave his own gathering to invite somebody else in. On the contrary, everybody else should be dying to get into his own party. But that's not what's happening here. It's evident that this son is upset about the costliness of everything that's going on. We see this in verse 29. He says, "Look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And yet again, as we've seen throughout the entirety of this passage and most of the Gospel of Luke, the father's lavish grace and mercy are on full display. Consider the scene, friends. A man at this time might have responded to this outright rebellion of his younger son by just disowning him on the spot. The father came out of his own party to get this older son, and his son refuses. You can only imagine like what it might have looked like in today's age. It would have ended in eruption. But again, that's not what happens. With amazing tenderness and gentleness, the father says, "My son." He doesn't denounce him. He reminds him that he is his son. And he continues by essentially saying, "You know, son, despite the disrespectful insults that you've thrown my way, and publicly, not privately, I still want you to partake in this feast, son. Just as I was patient and didn't disown your younger brother, son, the same is true for you." And you can almost hear him saying, "My son, I'm challenging you to swallow your pride and come into this feast. Son, the choice is yours. Are you going to join me or not?" It's a gracious, unexpected, and humble appeal for this elder brother. And that leads us almost to the finale of this parable. If you're anything like me, you might have read this for the first time or maybe for the 100th time, and you're like, "Oh, okay, like what's going to happen? How's the story going to end? Is the younger son going to, you know, reconcile with the elder son? Or what's going to happen here?" And just as all those thoughts go through your mind about what the elder brother might do, the parable ends. There's no end in sight. There's no outcome for this brother that's told here. And friends, consider why that might be. It's because the real audience for this story are those Pharisees and scribes, the elder brothers, the people who are taken aback by the celebration of dead sons being found and made alive in Christ. Just real quick, that last point. The one lingering question that Jesus is leaving these Pharisees and scribes is this. Will you come and join the celebration of the younger brother? Will you swallow your pride and rejoice at the saving of this younger brother? Friends, consider yourself, where are you in all of this? Where are you in this story? Jesus is pleading with these Pharisees and law-keeping individuals, and perhaps you tonight, to respond to this question with honesty. Jesus is redefining everything these people know about connection with God. You know, whereas the Pharisees previously thought that obtaining salvation was all about being morally correct, Jesus is redefining that. Sure, we're of course called to have good morals, but it's so much more than that. Jesus is showing that obtaining salvation in heaven, it only comes through a personal relationship with him as we understand the costliness of this grace. All of us are so undeserving. But what we find here in this parable is that religion or just simple law keeping is often more of a barrier to Jesus Christ than outright rebellion like the younger brothers. I'll say that again. Religion or simple law keeping is often more of a barrier to Christ than outright rebellion. Jesus is highlighting the fact that salvation coming only through Christ, friends, it is an utterly foolish concept in the world's eyes. Jesus is making it clear. If you desire to have a relationship with him, you must give up all to follow him, just as he gave up all in dying for our sin. And so, I think that's why Jesus leaves the story open-ended. He's calling us to respond. He's calling us to see that God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, and what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. And friends, for me personally, you know how foolish and surprising this message is? I didn't get it for years. I grew up in the church, and I was self-righteous. I was sensitive to what other people thought of me. If someone in a godly way rebuked me with gentleness, I would become filled with bitterness and anger because I never wanted anybody to see any glimpse of my own sin. And you know what that did? It created this Pharisaical type of heart within me. And rather than placing my hope and identity in Jesus, again, I would become angry and bitter at people. And I wouldn't recognize that I was just as bad, or even worse, and probably worse, than everybody else around me. I would balk at the idea of costly grace and see it as some radical thing that I didn't want any part of. And friends, if I can be honest, that hasn't left me at times. I'm a recovering Pharisee, is how I would say it. And sometimes I fail. Sometimes I do the very thing that Jesus warns against in this passage. Sometimes I look at younger brothers and say, Lord, why have you done that thing for that person and I haven't gotten it myself? I've worked so hard for you. I've become legalistic in my own thinking. I make it about me. And so I want you to know that as I stand up here, this passage ministers to me time and time again, probably just as much or more than it might be ministering to you guys. And I want to invite you into that with me. But be reminded and encouraged that if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you need to be assured that he has taken the penalty and the cost of your sin. For me, that's truthfully my only comfort up here. Without Christ, I would be caught up in this angry and bitter state all the time. God's grace used to be this offensive thing to me, but now I see its beauty. Just as the Father says, you know, he says, my son, come join this feast. That's a beautiful picture of the gospel and saving us from our sin. Friends, if you come to him in faith, he has redeemed you by the free gift of his own life for our sake. So believing that, we know that we don't have to be bogged down in pharisaical thinking, for we can run to the Father and ask for forgiveness. Just as the Father in the parable made the invitation open to both his younger son and his elder son, so the Heavenly Father is extending that same invitation to you and I. Friends, may the extravagant grace of the gospel be something that warms and softens your heart rather than something that hardens it and makes it cold. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the gift of grace and the gift of your righteousness, which is bestowed upon us only through Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for our sin, Lord. God, I pray that your word would convict us, and that we know that it is sharper than a double-edged sword. But I pray that we would come to understand and know you and be satisfied, God, by what you've done for us, and be satisfied in you. Thank you for this time. I pray that our discussion now would be fruitful for your name's sake, Lord. Help us, O God. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, if you guys have been to a DCF in the past year and a half, probably long before that, the customary thing here is that we go into small groups, right? We're going to switch things up tonight, okay? What we're going to do now, we're going to do one small group / big group, but just with everybody here, okay? So Brian's going to take us through some different questions, and we're actually going to have a discussion together. So if you guys could we kind of try to form a little circle, and we'll all kind of get together here? We'll do this for 5 to 10 minutes, and then we'll sing our last song before we head out.